I know we said yesterday that we would kick off today by talking about God repenting. We don't have time to do that, so that'll have to be saved for another day when we do have a bit more time. But now we're going to talk about Micah. Amos, having preached against the northern kingdom Israel, we now turn to this other minor prophet, Micah, who spoke against the south, against Judah, although his message obviously was not exclusive. He had a great deal to say that included the northern kingdom as well. Micah spoke in the reign of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you put the reign of these three kings together, you're talking about a period of 40 years. He was contemporary with Isaiah, and that helps us a very great deal. The call of the prophet, we have our books open at chapter 1, please, if you will, is that God is in his holy temple, and that is not the man-built erection in Jerusalem. This is Micah talking about God in his holy temple of heaven. And the transgression is twofold. Israel's transgression is Samaria, and Judah's transgression is Jerusalem. That is to say, the evil of both kingdoms were crystallized in the capitals. So when he talks about Samaria, he's talking about the whole of the northern kingdom. And when he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about evil of the whole of Judah. You see, Judah's problem was they didn't learn the lesson. Where is he gone? That they didn't learn the lesson. Oh, thank you. We'll start again. Judah's problem was that they didn't learn the lesson of the plumb line. They were comparing themselves with Israel. And as a result, they were achieving fantastic results. This is fabulous. Look how good we are compared with Israel. Israel were in desperate straits. They were in big trouble. They were hopeless. They were apostate. They were about as far away from God as you could possibly get. The end of Samaria was in sight. Assyria was at the door. And Judah was saying, "We're not bad, are we? Look at this compared with this lot in the north." They never learned the lesson of the plumb line. Look, at the point of repetition, brethren and sisters, there has to be a lesson there for you and me. Well, there has to be a lesson there for me anyway. Seriously, Brother Mike, I'm not being facetious. It's so easy to compare ourselves with somebody else. As we said yesterday, stand yourself alongside me, you will achieve outstanding results. It doesn't mean to say you're any good. It means to say you're blind and you haven't read the story about the plumb line, who was going to appear in Bethlehem 700 years after Amos spoke about it. But they compared themselves with Samaria and came out in a very favourable light. Judah, you see, was every bit as corrupt as Israel. Firstly, Samaria, representing Israel, comes under the prophetic hammer. God is furious with his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. "For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. And the waters that are poured down as like waters that are poured down like a steep place." Oh, he had a superb knowledge of the Psalms, did Micah. We shan't have time to develop this. The time will be against us. I think we started late, did I? Did we start a bit late? Oh, I was here on time. Anyway, but he has a superb knowledge of Old Testament. If we had time to look at all the passages in Pentateuch and especially in Deuteronomy, we should see just how well. This is what he's quoting. I've just read to you Micah chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. He's picked it up from the psalm. "A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw it and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord." He's picked up the vocabulary of Psalm 97. He knew it. How on earth do you think he carried the law and the psalms around with him? Or did he read it and learn? This is our problem today, brethren and sisters. We failed to learn the Word of God by heart, by rote. It's a good thing. If you're responsible for children of any age, persuade them to read the Word of God out loud, and it'll go in. Why is it? Here's a little question for you. Why is it, do you think, we know the hymns better than we know the Word of God? Hey, we can sing the hymns sometimes without opening our book. Sometimes you leave your book in your room and they announce the hymn number, you find you know the words. Why is that? The answer is because you pronounce them many times. And it's only in pronouncing that things stick in your mind. Absolutely right. I promise you that's right. I may have told you this before, but not too long ago, I was in the Middle East and spoke to an Arab man, and he introduced me to his boy, they were Christian Arabs. He introduced me to his little boy, who was 8 years old, and his father said to him, tell Mr. King how you can recite scripture. So he did. I had my book with me. Oh, it was a business call. I've got a little Bible. I can nearly always tuck it in my pocket somewhere. And I was able to check him out. And he recited Psalm 119, almost word perfect. 8 years old. Eh? I said, how did you manage that? And his father said, he reads it out loud every day. You know, if there isn't a lesson there for me, I'm reading the wrong book. Micah didn't carry the books around with him. He'd read it in the Psalms and he remembered it. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to, whenever you do your Bible readings, brethren and sisters, a little aside, this is a tip from an old man. Read the word out loud. Even if you're by yourself, read it out loud. If you don't, it won't stick. I promise you. But he has a good knowledge of the Psalms, did Micah. Samaria is to be a heap. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. What that means to say in colloquial English is the foundations are going to be pulled apart. The stones are going to be poured down, and if you take away the foundations, the walls fall down. The foundations will be exposed. The Assyrian, you see, brethren and sisters, is on his way. Isaiah and Micah, we say, were contemporary, and it makes good sense to listen to what Isaiah says. Read Isaiah at the same time as Micah. They must have been good pals, Isaiah and Micah. And we'll be having a look at some words from Isaiah, perhaps, in a little while. Then verse 7 of chapter 1, Micah, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. This is the graven images of Samaria. And all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. You got your money illegally, you're going to lose it to Assyria. The idols had been in Samaria had been dedicated to harlot worship, and now they're going to another harlot, they're going to Nineveh. And listen to the panic in verse 9 of chapter 1. Her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He's come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That's rushing on a little bit in time. The Assyrian war machine, they were horrendous people. He's sweeping south, and they came to the wall of Jerusalem, as we know. But Micah's running on the story a little bit. This is Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem, but before the Assyrian war machine reaches Jerusalem, it sweeps south. And some of the villages which Micah mentions in coming towards the end of chapter 1 are rather difficult to locate. We've lost sign of some of them, and so we have to rely on Isaiah for the commentary of the same invasion. I bring you, if you will, keep your marker in Micah chapter 1, but come to Isaiah chapter 10 with me, please. And we'll read in Isaiah's words what we've lost really in Micah. And this is the panic that was around at the time of the time that we're talking about in Micah. The Assyrian war machine is moving south. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 28. This is describing the heavy artillery of the Assyrian war machine. He's come to Aiath, he's passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmenar is removed, the inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves together, as yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And you can place all of those, we can identify all of those places. The Assyrian war machine is sweeping south, and the people in the villages are rushing away from them, coming south until they're all fleeing to Jerusalem. And now the war machine with his heavy artillery has got to the town of Nob. And from Nob you can see Jerusalem. It's only 8 miles away, but he cannot bring his heavy carriages. He cannot bring his war machines down the hill and up the hills. The terrain will not allow it. So the Assyrian captain stands in Nob and he shakes his fist at Jerusalem. He says, your day's come, you're doomed. I'll do to you what I've done to Samaria. You just wait. And nothing could stand before him. The inhabitants were doomed. They were scared. Look, we were talking about this yesterday, was it? Seems a much longer than yesterday. About what the Assyrians did to the people they captured. It was horrendous. No wonder the people ran away. No wonder this is the prophet's language. Oh, poor Anathoth. And then something very strange happens. Look at this. Verse 33, we're still in Isaiah chapter 10. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down and the haughty shall be humbled. That's the great men who think that they can manage without the help of God. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And then we come to that strange verse. You see, what's happened? In order to get his war machines across to Jerusalem, the Assyrian general has had to lay low the cedars of Lebanon. You can't take your war machines through trees that are packed densely together. So he chops them down. And the principle of a pine, and a cedar is a pine, the principle of a pine tree is once you cut it down, it's dead. It's finished. It will not grow again. A cedar is a pine tree. You cut it down, it's finished. It's not like an oak tree. You cut an oak tree down, it will coppice and sprout up again. But not a pine, not a cedar. But look at chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This tree that was cut down that should have been dead is going to come alive again. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He's going to come alive again. Not only is it going to grow, but the branch which is supportive, which represents its strength, grows from its root. And it's from the root that the strength occurs. We don't have time to go here, but I ask you to come with me in your mind. It's Matthew chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter, where they come back, Joseph and Mary come back from Egypt. They're afraid to come into Bethlehem. So they go north to Nazareth, and there they make their home. Now what follows? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you show me in the word of God where it says the Son of God shall be called a Nazarene, or that where anybody shall be called a Nazarene. The words don't exist. There is nothing in the Old Testament scripture which says he shall be called a Nazarene. And yet Matthew, under divine inspiration, says that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, which he said, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's why they went to Nazareth. The words are a bit similar, aren't they? Nazarene and Nazareth, a bit similar. But they're different. Except when you put the magnifying glass on it, you find that Nazarene actually means the place of the branch. That's the meaning of it. The place of the branch. What was the place of the branch? Nazareth. It's almost it's beautifully poetic language. He goes to Nazareth, which means the place of the branch, which is the Nazarene, which is the place where the tree grows that should have been dead. And it comes to life miraculously, and it's load bearing. Back to my Micah, please. Let's go to chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity. See Micah chapter 2 verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. This is Micah again showing us the wisdom with which he preached, his knowledge of the psalmist. Psalm 63, don't go there, but if you're making a note, it's 63 and verse 6 that we need, which will read this. Lord, have I not remembered thee in my bed and thought upon thee when I was waking? That's the word of the psalmist. But look what was happening in Judah. They practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They lie on their beds and work out evil. And in the morning, they put it into practice. This is Judah that we're talking about in Micah chapter 2. They covet fields. Covetousness, brethren and sisters, is a terribly insidious evil. What is it the Master said? Beware covetousness. Oh, yes. What is unique about covetousness compared with the other nine commandments which we read about in Exodus? What is unique about covetousness? And the answer is that it's the only commandment which you can break which nobody can see. You see, if I bear false witness against my neighbour, somebody's going to know it because I'm going to bear false witness to somebody. If I commit adultery, somebody's going to know about it because it's somebody else's wife. If I kill, somebody's going to know about it because there's bloodshed. In every one of the nine commandments, you cannot check up that I've actually broke. You can check up that I've actually broken the law. But not with number 10. Thou shalt not covet. And that is what makes it dangerous. I'm talking to the teens, whoever organises this school, and you parents must be congratulated on the quality of the teenagers. It's a delight to talk to them. It really, truly is a big group, and it's not a monologue. It's a dialogue that we have. I'm at my best with teenagers, whatever that might be. But I want to show them, and I want to illustrate to you now just how invidious covetousness is. You have no idea whether I'm coveting or not. And I want to show you simple mathematics. 10 plus 9 equals 6. Not 19. Oh, that's wrong. 10 plus 9 equals 6. And the reason to which I'm bring you here is the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Number 6, thou shalt not kill. And Ahab fell into that very trap. He coveted fields of Naboth because he wanted them. And he confided in his wife Jezebel. And we talked yesterday about the part wives play in promoting spiritual active growth or otherwise. He wanted the field of Naboth. He coveted it, did Ahab. Confessed to Jezebel. They organized a feast at which false witness was born. That's commandment number 9. Now you put commandment, the fracturing of commandment number 10 and the breaking of commandment number 9 together, and what do you get? The breaking of number 6, thou shalt not kill. Oh, yes. May not make much sense in higher mathematics to a student of maths, but I'll tell you with the Bible in your hand, 10 plus 9 equals 6. So don't tell me that covetousness will not lead somewhere where you ought not be. It will, and it does unerringly. But Judah thought it could never happen to them. Judah thought we're sacrosanct. This is the city of God. Oh, whatever happened? Look at this temple. As we were reading the description of the temple today in our first reading, I was trying to calculate, if I could have done, what it would cost to build in today's money. Oh, there aren't enough noughts There aren't enough notes after the first number, are there? It's a tremendous amount. And Jerusalem was thinking, nothing can happen to us. God's here. Hasn't God said, I'll leave myself a permanent residing place in Jerusalem? Hasn't God always said that they will not fail David to sit on the throne? Every one of those promises, brethren and sisters, were contingent upon good behavior. Every single one. And if you, this is the great difference between the promises made to men and the promises made of Jesus Christ. In every case, the promises made to men, you, as we're going through and reading about Solomon, you watch out for it. I will be your God if you keep my commandments. I will never forsake you if you keep the law. I will never leave you, provided an if keeps coming along. But never with the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of it. It never occurs in the promise of Jesus. If it occurs in the authorized version, it shouldn't be there. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with, you know that. Shouldn't be there. If never occurs in the vocabulary of the Bible with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10. Arise ye and depart. We're in Micah, sorry. For this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. They were at rest. Look at the fabulous temple. It must have been the best building in the world at that time, the temple in Jerusalem. Must have been. I did a little research on far in Middle East and on the Indian subcontinent, buildings that were around at that time. They can't hold a candle in luxury and beauty and expense to the temple in Jerusalem. It was the most beautiful building you could ever imagine. And they said, this is our rest. God has said, I will give you rest. I'll subdue all your enemies. And I will give you rest. And they thought, this is our rest. And they were as far away from the truth as they could possibly be. There still remains, the apostle is going to tell us, there still remains a rest to the people of God. And a lesson for us here, brethren and sisters. Rest must never be confused with ease. When God said to his people walking through the wilderness, I will give you rest, they thought, that's good. We look forward to the time when we can sit in houses that we haven't built, anoint ourselves and use olives from trees which we haven't planted, drink cool white wine from vines which we haven't grown, drink water from wells which we haven't dug. Whoa, roll on the kingdom. That's what they were saying. And when they got to the kingdom, they worked harder than they did walking towards it. There has to be a big lesson for us there. You won't mistake your rest, will you? Rest's got nothing to do with sitting down and putting your feet up and drinking cold white wine on a summer's day. It's got nothing to do with that. What rest is, it's God's promise of rest. And to understand God's promise of rest, we have to go way back into the beginning. And hear the order of creation. Day one, God said, let there be light. Day two, let the firmament appear. Day three, let the dry land appear. Four, sun, moon, and stars. Five, fish and the birds. Six, cattle and man. And at the end of each of these creative periods, the chronicler says, and the evening and morning were the first day through to the sixth day. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and morning were the, whatever day it was, came to an end. But when we come to day seven, there is no end to it, because that's the day of God's rest. There's no end to God's rest, you see. And it isn't just sitting there taking our ease. It's the rest of putting our burden down, a time when we shall really unload this burden of sin. I cannot wait to get shot of it. Just think every morning never to be tempted. Just think every day worshipping God in purity and holiness, never thinking the wrong thing, much less saying it or doing it. That's the kingdom. But we have to get our priorities right, you know, brethren and sisters, with the kingdom of God. We say, roll on the kingdom of God, and I shall be able to do without these. God, I'm looking forward to that time. I can read the name of a ship 4 miles out at sea. I can't read my hymn book. That's the trouble. And I say, roll on the kingdom of God when my poor eyesight, my deficient eyesight will be, and my leg will be better, and I'll be able to throw this away. All sorts of bits and pieces. Roll on the kingdom of God, I'll be able to run and not be weary and walk and not be faint. And we've got our priorities wrong. The kingdom of God is not coming primarily for that. The kingdom of God is going to be established for this first prime reason, and we should keep it in mind all our time. The kingdom of God is going to be established so that the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the reason for the kingdom of God coming. That's the prime reason. Now, the knock-on effect of that is you'll be able to throw your glasses away. But don't get the order wrong, otherwise you mess it up. The kingdom of God is going to be established so the glory of our God can fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not only fill the earth with his glory, but fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And this is what Micah chastises the people of Jerusalem for. He says, you think this is the time of your rest? Well, it isn't. You have a beautiful city. It's going to finish. Look north and have a look at Samaria and see what happened there. And now we hear a denunciation in chapter 3 of Micah of the religious leaders and then of the prophets. The leaders were evil and the prophets preached peace when there would be no peace. Chapter 3 and verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Everybody was holding their hand out. Prophets and priests being paid for what they were doing. They were totally wrong, absolutely abhorrent under the law. A Levite was paid with tithes. Not by the person. Could you come and do a sacrifice for me, please? And how many dollars did you? That's what they were doing. Evil cannot possibly come upon us. As Jews in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a slightly different emphasis, we are Abraham's seed and never in bondage to any man. This is the Jewish psyche. This is the Hebrew way of thinking. We're God's people. It's God's city. And threats might be made, but nothing evil will happen. Well, you just wait and see, says Micah. Jerusalem is going to be ploughed like a field. They could not come to terms with that. Micah, you see, was the first prophet to foretell with so blunt language the destruction of Jerusalem and so the temple. I just want to run through the history of Jerusalem with you. In BC 588, Nebuchadnezzar raised it, not totally to the floor, but he destroyed it. In the second century, Antiochus came and really did raise it to the floor. It was rebuilt again, but in AD 70, the Romans came and flattened it. And then in the second century AD, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, actually took a plow across Jerusalem himself. Jerusalem was ploughed like a field. They didn't plant crops there. It was a symbolic act. And Hadrian himself attended the ceremony when Jerusalem was ploughed in the second century AD. And Micah nearly 1,000 years before had said that it would happen. Sometimes we have to wait for the word of God to be worked out, don't we? What was it that the Lord said to Jeremiah? What do you see, Jeremiah? He said, I see an almond tree sprouting. You see well, says God to Jeremiah. An almond tree, you see, is the first ever to blossom in the Holy Land. I will hasten my work to perform it, says God to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah thinks, jolly good, about tomorrow or maybe the next day, next week. And he waits years and years and years before the threat which he's talking about does actually come to pass. And so Micah, a thousand years before, has said that Jerusalem would be ploughed like a field. But time means nothing to our father, brethren and sisters. It does to us. We pray, say in our prayers, oh Lord, how much longer do we have to wait? Things can't get any worse, can they? But they can. Things cannot get any worse in our estimation, because we've never seen things as bad as they are today. And so with our finite minds, we say, this is the worst I've ever experienced, and therefore things can't get any worse. can they not? Well, you just wait a bit then and see. That is not to say we're looking for a delay in the Lord's coming. Please God, he'll come today. But for us to say things can't get any worse, sometimes we're using human thinking and applying it to God's plans. And that shouldn't happen. Chapter 4. Micah, you see, switches, brethren and sisters, while you're just coming to chapter 4. Micah switches not only between Judah and Israel. Israel's gone, by the way. And he switches now, not sometimes quickly, between the destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be ploughed like a field. And then in the next verse, he's talking about the joy and gladness and happiness that's coming. And sometimes we have to draw a line between verses. And I'll bring you now to chapter 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever. So from a picture of total destruction comes a picture of happiness, when men will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Right, here's the question. Really? What is the Bible echo of that? Because there is one. And it rings so clearly. Absolutely right. Do you remember when the Assyrian war machine swept down and came outside Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh uses the covenant name of God? He said, I've been told to come against you by the Lord God of hosts. And why don't you open the doors? God has told me to come and say that to you. Now, where did he get those words from? How about, this is supposition, but how about if Rabshakeh were a Jew, he could speak Hebrew, you see, because he spoke to the people on the wall in the Hebrew language, although he was asked not to. How about if Rabshakeh had been a Jew and he'd seen the war machine of Assyria come sweeping south? He'd seen Samaria go, and then all the villages as you approach Jerusalem, until he comes to Anathoth, Nob, 8 miles away. And Rabshakeh says, don't ask me for chapter and verse afterwards, will you? And Rabshakeh says, I'm getting out while they're going. Good. I'll fall to the Assyrian, Babylonians. I'll fall to them. And he does. And he is chosen by the king to be the mouthpiece. And he quotes Micah because he's heard what Micah's been saying in the city. And he says, you remember what Micah told you? I'll give you every man his vine and his fig tree. Come out, surrender, and the prophecy will be fulfilled. And it wasn't, as you well know. But Judah has to suffer, brethren and sisters, ever before she is delivered. Verse 9 of chapter 4, please. Now why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Is there no king there? And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now then, put those scriptures together, and this is what you find. Is there no king in you? If there had been a kingdom in the day of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have been the king. He could trace his line right back to David. But there was no kingdom, and therefore there was no king. At the trial of Jesus, Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Micah said, there is no king. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Micah says, they shall smite the judge with a rod. John chapter 18, verse 22 said, at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, they smote him with the palm of their hand. Absolutely wrong. That is a bad translation. It really is, they smote him with the rod. Perfect fulfillment of Micah 4 and 5. Is there no king? Are you the king of the Jews? Thou sayest. Smite him with the rod. Bang! And they hit him across the face with a rod. Rattle his teeth. Lay his cheekbone bare, I would think. Don't break anything. They hit the judge, who was the king, with a rod. But Bethlehem did provide the king. And there is a gap in between verse 3 of Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. Typical Bible reading this. You know all about it with Daniel's image. There's often a big gap, and we don't know how long the gap is going to be. But Israel will defeat her enemies, we're told. Israel going to defeat. Micah looking forward beyond the day of Jesus, beyond our own day. Israel will defeat her enemies. Let's move into chapter 6, please, of Micah. Hear the gentleness of God to his people. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Whereunto have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam, O my people. Remember what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Look at the gentleness of the language of the Father to his people. The earnest request is made to the believer, and the answer is given in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In verse 6 and 7, they have said, Wherefore shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I give all this? Will that make God happy? And the answer is no. All those are works. You're trying to do something to get on the credit side of God's book. How about 10,000? It's so exaggerated, you couldn't possibly give it, could you? 10,000 rivers of oil? He's obviously using exaggerated language. Shall I give my firstborn? He knows that's not acceptable. Nobody could find all the things that are living. Thousands of rams. The answer is no. God doesn't look for works. That is not to say that the law should not be applied. It certainly should. But the answer is God wants things. Let me put it this way. Israel was intent on bringing these, whatever they could, oil and animals. But they failed to offer themselves. And that is what God wanted. Never mind about your possessions, because after all, who gave them to you? You have more than I do, and therefore you bring more than I do. But that's got nothing to do with true worship. You see, as they offered all these things, and God wanted themselves. God wanted their heart, not their money. Chapter 6 and verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. The man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod. And who hath appointed it? It's a decent idea to use what some versions do and take out the word see and put the word know there, K-N-O-W, so that we read, The man of wisdom shall know thy name. What was it Moses said? Show me thy glory. I'm not sure in my own mind what he wanted to see, to be honest with you. Got a few ideas, but show me thy glory. But ever before God could show him his glory, ever before that request could be made in Exodus, Moses had to say, I beseech thee, show me thy way. You see, it's only when a man knows the way of God that he can understand the glory of God. And these dear people in Jerusalem wanted all the blessings without understanding where it came from. Moses said, show me now thy way. And show me thy glory. That's the order. And the psalm, reflecting on this, says, God made his ways known unto Moses, listen, and his acts to the children of Israel. Now, isn't that a Psalm 103, if you're looking for it? But isn't that a staggering scripture? He made his way known unto Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel stood at the base of the mountain and they said, whoa, look at this. A mountain that's not volcanic and it's smoking and blazing and firing and the voice of the trumpet. Just look at it. They stood there with their mouths open. He made his acts known to the children of Israel. And Moses, meanwhile, because he'd asked to see the way of God, understood the acts of God. And therefore, the glory of God was revealed to him, not in a display of heavenly pyrotechnics. He'd already seen that when he was in the mountain, but in a revelation to him of God's name. That is God's way. Show me now thy way. Show me thy glory. And God said, I will. My glory is displayed perfectly in my name. And Moses knew it. And here in Micah, we are hearing, the man of wisdom shall know my name. I've been told to stop speaking about that, but we haven't quite finished in Micah. So whoever's presiding for me tomorrow, I'm going to ask if I can spend five minutes to finish off the story of Micah, and then we'll move on to another prophet. No, we won't. We'll finish Micah now. It'll take another 2 minutes, then I'm through. We'll miss out a bit. thank you. You have no authority whatsoever to tell me to go ahead. If it had been the presider, it would have been a difference. Look, I'm just wasting time. Keep quiet, please, Brother Mike. Micah chapter 7, please. And verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Mercy, this is the prophet being patient and waiting for the judgment of God when he knows eventually his salvation, from where he knows his salvation will come. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And I'm going to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that that is a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best, in my estimation. I know it says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. He did not sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless, but he carried your sins and he carried mine, not sinning, but associating himself with our sinful position. He was not immortal in the days of his flesh. In the days of his ministry, he was tempted. He was not immortal. It was when he was brought from the dark of the tomb that he beheld the righteousness of God, and that gave him his salvation. And here is the priceless value of Old Testament doctrine. Though obscure to the prophet, he must have wondered what he was talking about. He was convinced that God would provide someday a way to cast their sins and ours into the depth of the sea. Therefore, says the prophet, our sins shall be cast into the depth of the sea. Now, this is the most wonderful Bible topic. The forgiveness of sins. I mean, do you honestly fear the judgment? Do you think, whoa, judgment coming? Peter King, stand before the Lord. Fear the judgment. All the things I've done. Will you hear this? Please don't worry. Please don't worry. The Lord Jesus Christ will not raise you from the dead to confront you with your sins. They have been forgiven. Provided, please hear this. I've been criticized for not making this clear, so please hear this. The Lord will forgive your sins, provided apology has been made in the biblical way and repentance has been sought. You've tried to turn around. I'm doing my very best not to commit that again. You will be forgiven. Otherwise, Bible prophecy means nothing. The sins for which you have apologized have been taken from the record. And the evidence of that is in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is called forth from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot. And we close our Bibles and we say, there you might see, the Lord Jesus Christ has power over corruption, because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. It doesn't matter if you've been dead for 4 days or 4,000 years. When Jesus says, come forth, you come out. End of story. And we say to our friends, do you like that? God has power. Jesus Christ has power over corruption. And we've missed the point. Lazarus came forth as representing a mortal man. He was a mortal man. And what did Jesus say? Release him and let him go. And that speaks of our resurrection. And come the day of the King, release him, let him go. And he couldn't release himself. Something had to be done for Lazarus that he couldn't do for himself. He had to be released. Somebody had to come and do it for him and take off the grave clothes. There you are. And that is representative of us, brethren and sisters. We're called from the tomb, and our sins are forgiven us. Now, how about, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ has got a list as long as your arm? They've been forgiven. And we of all people should be dancing on the table when we talk about it. And we hold it at arm's length. Ooh, a bit dodgy ground there, Brother Peter. You know, forgiveness of sins and not being raised against me when I'm standing before the Lord in judgment. Forget it. I tell you what, with the Bible in my hand, you can say this. Our sins have been forgiven. They have been put behind the Lord as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, you know all about it. Not as far as the north is from the south, mind you, because that would limit the forgiveness of God. Because if you stand on the south pole and go north, you ultimately begin to go south. Don't change direction. Well, you keep going, be 10 league boots up, you go and round you. From north, you go south. But if you stand on the equator and go east, you never begin to go west. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgression, I've removed your transgressions from me, saith the Lord. God wants to forgive us. God wants to forgive me more than I want to sin. And yet I won't talk about it. I'm forgiven, I'm free. I won't perish, thank God, provided, hear this, provided I apply the biblical standard of apology and repentance. And having done that, I am forgiven. I am not worried about the judgment of Jesus Christ because I have faith in my Lord. And if we have any brains in our head at all, brethren and sisters, we shall read that and get it in and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and dance on the tables and thank God I'm forgiven. Sinful as I am, I have confidence in the forgiving power of my Lord. Well, I'll bring you to the end of our little study in Micah. But the day is coming when the prophet will wake from the dead, and he will then be able to say, as Jeremiah was going to say, and I slept, and I awoke, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. And by God's grace, we shall echo exactly the same words come the day of the King.